Summit Church, this is a little bit of a sad day because I realize this week that this is the last message that I will preach to you in my 30s. On a Wednesday, I turned 40, so you can expect to come back next week and find some pretty big changes. I'll probably be in a full suit and tie. I'll tell a lot less jokes in the sermon. We're going to turn the volume down because I'm going to be an official adult as of next week. We are in our fourth week of a series that we are calling First Love, and we are studying the New Testament's classic passage on romance and relationships, Ephesians 5, verses 21 through 32. So at all of our campuses, if you have a Bible, I'd invite you to take it out and open it to that passage now. Ephesians 5, 21 through 32 is specifically about marriage and singleness, but I've showed you that Paul shows that these things are really just windows into our relationship with God and windows into our own hearts. So the things that we're learning out of this are going to apply to us, whatever marital status we are in at the moment. Now, I hope that some of you married people had fun doing what I asked you to do last week. If you remember, I told you it's a way of developing your friendship to ask your tell your spouse every day this week one thing that happened to you and how you felt about it. One wife complained that every time she asked her husband how he felt, all he said was, "Hungry," and, "How can you serve me?" So she said, "I'm not really sure he's been getting the point of these messages." And I also heard, by the way, that Marty, who was the guy whose wife I told you about emasculated the sheep the week before, I found out that he had not told his wife that he had given me permission to share that story publicly. So her first time hearing it was when everyone else heard it last week. And he said that they had quite a discussion when they got home that afternoon, which brings me to the subject of this week's message, conflict resolution and forgiveness is what we're going to be talking about. Conflict happens in all of our relationships, but especially in marriage. I'll tell you one of my pet peeves is wedding sermons, because it seems like most of the sermons that I've heard at weddings over the years are sweet and sentimental and sappy, and it feels like you're just dumping saccharin in your mouth. Most wedding sermons that I have heard have about as much depth and reality to them as a Hallmark card. If you have been married, you know that actual marriage is anything but sweet and sentimental. On the one hand, it is this glorious, burning joy that is better than you ever thought it could be. On the other hand, it's hard. It is harder than anything you ever encounter or ever realize. It is blood, sweat, and tears. It is almost anything and everything except for sweet. Many married people, on many a night, go to bed after a hard day of marriage, and about the only part of this Ephesians 5 passage that they can remember is the verse, "This is all a profound mystery." So I know, but we're going to talk about conflict and what it really looks like in all relationships, one of which is marriage. So let me just dispel a myth right here from the beginning. Good couples are not couples who don't fight. Good couples are couples who have learned to fight fairly, to fight Christianly. And just in case you are one of those starry-eyed engaged couples who are like, "Oh, we never fight." Veronica and I were like that when we were engaged. Oh, how fun it is to be young, naive, and stupid. You have a lot of wonderful things to learn in the days to come. You just can't be married to another sinner without there being conflict. And the closer you are in any relationship, the more the conflict comes to the surface. Listen to this. The problems that split up most marriages are not usually some special class of problems. The problems that split up most marriages are usually generic problems that are present in every marriage. But what happens is that one or the other of the partners doesn't know how to handle conflict well, and they don't know how to keep minor problems from becoming major problems. So the problems that split up their marriage are not problems in their marriage per se, but problems in them. That's why I told you the first week there are really no married people issues. There are individual people issues that just get brought out in marriage. And I told you, some of you don't want to admit that, because it's really convenient for you to blame your spouse for all the problems that you're having. And I realize that your spouse is probably causing some of the problems, but what you've got to see is that these are individual people issues that just come out in marriage. So we're going to look at two passages in Ephesians about conflict. The first one relates specifically to conflict in marriage, but the second one relates to conflict in the church, because in either case, the sources of conflict are the same and the solutions are the same. So Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, if you've got it there yet, Ephesians 5:25. Let's go through the middle three verses of this passage. Husbands, he says, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her. If you underline stuff in your Bible, underline the word sanctify. Sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Paul, in the space of these two or three verses, shows you both God's goal for marriage and then the means that God has for achieving that goal. The goal is our sanctification. That's why I had you underline that word. That's just a big kind of fancy word that means to make something holy. To sanctify your spouse, for you to be sanctified, is to become holy, more like God. The pattern, the means for achieving that goal is the cross. The cross, think about it. The cross was about our conflict with God. We had irreconcilable differences with God, and the cross is what God did to resolve those irreconcilable differences. That's how we must learn, Paul says, to respond in our marriages. So if you want to understand why conflict is there in your relationships, if you want to understand what God's purpose is in that conflict, and if you want to understand what you are to be doing about that conflict, then you got to understand this principle. And that is this, that one of God's primary goals in marriage is not just making you happy through a suitable marriage partner. It's making you holy by teaching you to wash the feet of another sinner. That's why I told you, I know that some of you who are married feel like you married the wrong person. And what I'm telling you is quite the contrary. Because in one sense, you always marry the wrong person. You never marry a perfect person. The right person becomes the wrong person, and that's God's purpose. Because God's purpose in marriage, hear this, is not just to make you happy by giving you a suitable marriage partner. It's to make you holy by teaching you to wash the feet of another sinner who has hurt you and disappointed you and betrayed you the way that you have done to Jesus. And in becoming like Jesus and learning to love and forgive like Jesus, you become holy. Now, let's go backwards in Ephesians. Flip back one chapter. If you got your iPad, skim back one finger, swipe to Ephesians 4. Because Paul is going to go into more detail in this passage about where conflict comes from and how you are to resolve it. But what you're going to see is the exact same principle at work, exact same principle, because whether it's conflict in relationships at work, your friendships, or in marriage, it's all the same. All right? I'm going to give you three commands or highlight three commands in Ephesians 4 about how to fight. Now, you probably never heard a sermon on how Jesus fights and how you can fight like Jesus. That's what we're going to talk about. It's how Jesus fights and how you can fight like him. And I'm going to end by giving you some really practical steps for ways to put this into practice. Ephesians 4, verse 25. This is such a great passage. I'm telling you, it really is. David Powelson, one of my favorite Christian counselors, says that in a pinch, you can do all of your counseling out of the book of Ephesians. And one of the reasons is because of passages like this one. Verse 25, therefore, having put away all falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Now, that's a reference back to the body, right? And up until now, when we talked about the body as a metaphor, we talked about it in relationship to marriage. The husband and wife become one body. But now when he talks about the body, what's he talking about? He's talking about the church, right? So the context of Ephesians 4 is the church. The church is a body, the way that husband and wife in many ways become one body. Verse 26, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down in your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. All right, command number one, if you underline stuff, underline, be angry and do not sin. Jump down to verse 31, put away all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander and malice. And put a little one beside that because that's your first command. Notice that Paul did not tell you never to get angry. In fact, in one way, he commanded you sometimes to be angry. That's an imperative, be angry. But he said that when you get angry, don't sin. Well, what's that mean? Well, he defines it for you in verse 31. To be angry without sin is to be angry without bitterness, wrath. Anger there should really be translated rage in that verse, clamor, and slander. Right, now, what are those things? What are those things, and where do they come from? Those things are when an irritation or when anger has taken on a deep, burning quality. When anger has become resentment and bitterness and hatred, when you fantasize about stomping the face of that person who hurt you with golf cleats, you are safely within the realm of those things that he listed out there. Where do those things come from? Now, I want to explore this for a minute, the source of these things, because, you know, it's one thing to tell you to cut them out. Don't do that anymore. But unless you get down to the root of where these things come from, all you're doing, it's like mowing over the top of a weed in your yard. It's just going to grow back within 2 or 3 days. In order to get the weed out, you got to pull it up by the roots. Well, I can give you anger management techniques, but all that's doing is clipping off the top of that fruit. You got to get down to the root of where malice and wrath and all those things come from. And you got to pull it up by the root, because Paul didn't say, contain your wrath, contain your anger. He said, pull it up all together. So where do they come from? How do we get to the root of it? I'm going to give you two reasons. I'm going to have to go to other places in the Bible to show you this. But this is behind what Paul is saying. The first one, James chapter 4. You could turn there, or you could just look at it on the screen. This is so important. James 4. James literally asks the question, what causes quarrels and fights and malice and wrath and anger and clamor and slander? What causes that among you? All right, here's the question. Where does conflict come from? That's what he's asking. If I were to ask you, if you were married, to turn to the other person and identify the source of your conflict, that would be dangerous, right? Because many of you would have one word as an answer for where your conflict comes from. And you would say, you. You were the source of my conflict. You are the source of my rage. And Paul says, or James says, think a little deeper. Think deeper. Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You see, you desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and you cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. Yet you do not have because you do not ask. The reason that we have conflict, to get right down to it, the reason we have conflict is I am not getting what I want. And the reason my anger is directed at you is because somehow you are keeping me from what I want, or you are not giving me what I want and I deserve. That's why my anger is directed toward you. I've got this series of things, and when you are not giving them to me, then I want to murder you. And some of you are like, yeah, now you're talking about my marriage, you know. By the way, James, you notice, is writing to church people, not to prisoners. So when he says murder, he's not meaning just literal murder. He's also meaning metaphorically that you're keeping me from what I want. I want to despise you. I despise you. It's what Paul calls malice, bitterness, wrath, anger, and clamor. But the problem, James says, listen to this, is found in how controlling your desires are on you. Your desires have become so important to you that you hate anyone that keeps you from obtaining those desires. Your desires have become an idol. You see, an idol is anything that you feel like you have to have in order to achieve happiness or peace. And when you have an idol, you hate anyone or anything that keeps you from that. I could keep explaining this to you, but sometimes the easiest thing to do is just to tell you what this looks like in my own life. One of my many idols, and I've got hundreds of them, I think, one of my many idols is the idol of control, especially as it relates to my schedule and my time. You can ask anybody that knows me. I just have a real problem with that. And so when my wife, you know, this may or may not have happened this week, okay? I can neither confirm nor deny. When my wife comes home 25 minutes late after what she has told me she will be home, I find myself literally at the table about to lose my mind. I am enraged because she has gotten in the way of me controlling my schedule and my time, and now I can't do between 3 and 5 what I had clearly planned to do between 3 and 5. Now, truth be told, a little anger is probably appropriate in that situation, especially if she didn't call or, you know, she didn't keep her word. But it's gone beyond that for me. It has gone to wrath and malice and rage because she has gotten to the core of something that I want and I feel like I deserve, and so I'm angry at her about that. Now, you could switch out the idol with any number of things. Your partner is not giving you the respect that you feel like you deserve, the respect that you want, and so you rage at them. You're not getting the tenderness or the affection from your spouse. You're not getting the recognition from a boss. You are not getting from your spouse the sexual fulfillment that you feel like that is owed to you. And so what do? You rage at them because I have this desire, and you're not giving it to me, and so I hate you for that. Nothing in you is supposed to be so important to you that it produces malice, wrath, or hatred when you miss out on it. Now, whenever you see those emotions, they all point to the fact that something in your life has become an idol. They are what I've described to you before, like smoke from a fire, that you could trace the trail of the smoke back down to the fire at the altar that you're worshiping at. They're like overreaction alarms. Write this down. What is it that I want bad enough that I'm willing to yell at, tune out, abuse, or neglect to get? What is it that I want and demand so badly that I'm willing to yell at, tune out, abuse, or neglect to get? That's an idol. Where are you bitter at your spouse? Where are you bitter at your spouse? Now, truth is, they might be at fault, but the rage and the bitterness point toward a deeper problem in you. What you should do about those passions, James says, look at verse 3, is you should pray about them. You should pray about them. You have not because you ask not. In other words, you should trust God with these things, and you should leave them to Him. A verse that I've memorized to help me in situations like this, Isaiah 26, 2 and 3. I will keep him, God says, in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed upon me or is fixed upon me. So I know that whenever I'm not in perfect peace, that is a little signal to me that my mind is not fixed upon God. When I'm enraged, when I have bitterness, the problem, yes, someone may have disappointed or hurt me, but it points back to an idolatry problem in me because these things are indicating my lack of perfect peace is indicating that something has become too important to me and has replaced the role of God in my life. So where do these things come from? If you hadn't written this down yet, put letter A, desires that have become idolatrous. That's where malice and rage and all those things come from. Here's letter B. Here's the second reason. When you take upon yourself the responsibility for vengeance. When you take upon yourself the responsibility for vengeance. Let me describe it like this. God put inside of you this little tuning fork called a sense of justice. And whenever something is unjust, it goes off. And you've got to see it resolved. That's why we love revenge movies, because, you know, it's being resolved. And especially if the injustice is directed toward you, you just feel like you're not at peace until justice has been served, right? It's like something that's got to resolve. And when you are repaying somebody for the injustice they did to you, you feel in that moment nigh unto deity. I mean, you feel the authority of God repaying justice where justice needs to be repaid, which is what makes what Paul says in Romans 12, verse 19, so very important in getting rid of malice. Do not ever take revenge, my friends, not in the big things, not in the small things. Never take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath, because it is written, it is mine always to avenge. I will always repay, says the Lord. Paul says, look, justice will be served. And because justice will be served, you can leave room for the wrath of God. It means you never have to take upon yourself the responsibility to vindicate the wrong that was done to you. You know, one of the things I've realized is, some of you will hear this as over the top, but let me just say it like this. I realize that every single wrong that has ever been done to me, every single wrong that has ever been done to me will be repaid in one of two places. It will either be paid for by Jesus on the cross, or it will be repaid by that person in hell. Therefore, I do not have to take upon myself the responsibility to right any wrong, because God is going to take all the vengeance that is necessary. It's either going to suffer, Jesus suffered for it, or the person's going to suffer for it. And the point is, I don't have to take it as my responsibility anymore. That releases me from all that malice and wrath and rage, because it's just, I don't need to have it anymore. Miroslav Volf, who was a Croatian refugee, his family was murdered as a part of that situation. When he got here, he was a Christian. When he got here, he said, I was shocked to hear in the United States all these theological liberals say that if you believed in a God of judgment and justice, that you would become a judgmental, violent person. He said the only kind of people who would make a statement like that are theological liberals who'd never actually suffered any injustice. He said, believe me, when you've actually suffered injustice, like watching your family be murdered, the only way to ever escape the bloodthirsty quest to revenge and to shed blood and to rage against somebody, he said, the only way is to know that God is the one who gets justice, and so you don't have to. He said, it is because I believe in a God of justice that I developed the capacity to forgive those who had murdered my family, because I know that God will take care of that. And he says that frees me from that responsibility, and therefore I don't have to take vengeance because it's not mine. You know, I hear people say sometimes, like, well, you should just forgive and forget your marriage. And I understand kind of what they mean, but I mean, let's be honest. When you've really been hurt, you can't forgive and forget. At least you can't forget, right? I mean, be honest. If somebody has really hurt you, you can't just be like, oh, I don't remember that anymore. It's too painful. Here's what I say, and don't throw rocks at me. Let me finish this. God doesn't forgive and forget. You're like, what? God is, you know, we use the word omniscient. which means he's all-knowing. There's no day that God looks back on and is like, doggone, I cannot remember what happened on that day. He doesn't forget anything. When we say God forgives and forgets, what we mean is that God chooses not to remember or to hold that against us because Jesus has paid for it on the cross. For you to forgive somebody else, listen, is not that you forget about the wrong altogether. It's that you choose to not remember or hold that wrong against them because you know that God will take care of it, has taken care of it on the cross, or will take care of it now. Vengeance is his, so I can put away all that wrath. You see where Paul says back in Ephesians 4, don't let the sun go down on your wrath, give no opportunity to the devil. You see, when you hold a desire for vengeance, watch this, you are actually opening the door for Satan to enter your heart because you are doing the same thing Satan did that made Satan Satan. You know how Satan became Satan and Satan wanted to be God. When you were taking a role of vengeance on yourself, you are wanting to play God and actually give vengeance. And what that is happening is that is corrupting and destroying you. And many of you are right there. You got bitterness in your heart toward a spouse, toward a fiance, toward an ex-boyfriend, a girlfriend, an ex-spouse. And you know, I've heard this before, that holding unforgiveness and bitterness in your heart is like trying to repay another person by drinking poison yourself. You have got to let that go. You have got to say, this is an issue between me and God, and you have got to forgive because vengeance doesn't belong to you. And you have to separate yourself from that. It belongs to him. So he gives you that first command, put away all malice and wrath and hatred. And in order to do that, you got to know where it comes from. And it comes from two places. One, it comes from idols that you worship that have replaced God. And number two, it comes from your desire to play God and get vengeance. And if you will let God be God in your life on both accounts, then you will find that that stuff just goes away naturally because you've pulled up the roots of malice and anger and hatred and rage. So he says, put it all away by letting God be God. Here's a second command. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted. Verse 32, forgiving one another, just like God in Christ forgave you. Underline that little phrase, as Christ forgave you. You see, Christianity is supposed to be the experience of being so overwhelmed by the magnificent grace of God towards you that every relationship in your life changes because of how greatly you have been loved. First, it's just the experience of having been forgiven so that you know that there's nothing, listen to me, there's nothing your spouse could ever do to you that would compare in the slightest bit to what God has forgiven you of. I've told you this before, but one of the clearest lines of demarcation in my marriage was the day that I sat in an office and a counselor looked at me and my wife and said to me, a pastor, your problem, JD, in this marriage is that you don't really think of yourself as a sinner. He said, theologically, you know that you're a sinner. He said, but it's never really gripped your heart, and you want to know how I know that? Because you can't forgive your wife of the places that she's forgiven you. And that points to the fact that you don't really see yourself as a sinner before God, because if you had any concept of how much God had forgiven you of, forgiving your wife of much smaller things would become very natural. He said, you think of yourself and your marriage as first one who has sinned against, and then later you think of yourself a sinner. He said, you're going to have to reverse that. You are first a sinner, and only secondly sinned against. And there is nothing you will ever have to forgive of your wife where she has disappointed you that compares in the slightest bit to what God has forgiven you of. You want to know why some of you find forgiveness so difficult? Because you don't really see yourself as a sinner as being forgiven by God. Because if you did, it would just come naturally. When you won't forgive your spouse, you know what you're saying? You're saying your sin against me is worse than my sin against God. You really think that? Do you really think that? I know that you would say, no, I don't think that, but the fact that you hold other people accountable for those things shows that you don't believe and that you haven't been gripped by how much you've been forgiven. Because if you did, it would just come naturally. Here's the other part of that. Christianity is supposed to be this sense of having been given such a treasure in Jesus that everything else that happens to you, even the bad things in your life, they become trivial. John Wesley, the 18th century pastor, one of the guys behind the Great Awakening, he said that Christianity is, discovering the gospel is like a man who hears that he has a relative who has left him millions of dollars, and he didn't even know that relative existed. He said, so he is summoned to the bank to collect this enormous inheritance that he didn't realize was coming to him. He said, as he's on his way to the bank, the carriage that he's riding in, one of the wheels falls off on it. He's about a quarter mile from the bank. He said, now what is that guy going to do? Is he going to jump out of the carriage and start kicking the carriage and like, you stupid, I can't believe, and cursing at God about how bad his life is? He said, no, he probably wouldn't even notice. He'd probably just jump out of the carriage and just skip the rest of the way to the bank because he's so overjoyed about what he has obtained that all the things that have gone wrong seem like they're just trivial or meaningless. It's just a carriage wheel, and I got millions of dollars. He said, a Christian who is bothered by anything that happens to them in his life, what they're showing is that they've lost touch with the greatness of the grace that God has given to them. Your ability to be joyful in all things is the test of whether or not you actually understand the gospel. Your ability to forgive the smallest infractions in God's sight are the test of whether or not you know how much you've been forgiven. Can I tell you what the real issue is in some of your marriage? Listen, is that the cross is so small in your lives. And in order for your marriage to heal, in order for any relationship to heal, the cross has got to become larger. It's not that the cross isn't there, it's just it's not that weighty to you. The forgiveness is not that grand. The treasure of Christ is not that magnificent. That's why small things bother you, and that's why small infractions against you are so devastating. The cross has to become larger. That will do more for you than any sermon, any seminar, any book, any couples counseling, any weekend retreat, anything. It's just for the cross to become larger. Because when you fix the vertical relationship, the horizontal ones just fix themselves. Which leads me to command number three. Command number three, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted. Command number three. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Paul is identifying in this command two different kinds of speech. If you understand the first two commands, this will come naturally. He said there's two different kinds of speech. Watch. There is the first kind of speech that tears down, condemning speech, and then there's the kind of speech, grace speech, that builds up. He said your speech should be speech not that cuts and condemns. Your speech in conflict, and especially in marriage, should always be speech that is ministering grace and lifting up. Now, I thought of different ways that I could describe this to you, but I think the easiest one is just going to be for me to walk you through the stages of what grace-saturated speech looks like. All right, so I want you to start. I'm going to write down some stages you need to go through in the midst of conflict, whether it's conflict at work, conflict with a friend, or conflict in marriage. Okay, if your pen is not out right now writing things down, you should be pulling one out. Prick your finger, write this in blood on the back of your shirt if that's what it takes, because you need to remember this, because this will save some of your relationships. All right, here's stage number one. Number one, always examine your heart first. Even if you've been wronged, what does your anger and rage say about your heart? Now, I'm not saying they didn't wrong you. We'll get to that. But I'm just saying that first you got to say, why did it produce this kind of reaction in me? Has idolatry, is that's what's behind the wrath and the anger and bitterness? Because I got to deal with that with God. You got to mind these smoke detectors that are going off in your heart. Because those emotions are like smoke telling you that there's a bigger problem. And that bigger problem is your disconnect from God, the fact that you're an idolater. Smoke detectors, I hate the smoke detectors in my house. I mean, because it's like they continually need batteries. I don't know, maybe I'm doing something wrong, but all I do is replace the batteries in those things. And they always go off like 3 in the morning. They start chirping at 3 in the morning. I'm getting up at 4:30 in the morning, I'm trying to figure out which one it is. And I hate them with a deep, dark, secret passion. But I would never want them not to be there, because I don't want my house to be on fire and not even know it. But you've got to mind these smoke detectors, these emotions that point you back to a deeper problem, and that is the problem of your idolatry. By the way, that's why you need outside counsel in your life. That's why you need to be in a small group. That's why you need to be connected to people, because other people point these things out to you. I can't tell you how many conversations Veronica and I have had with like one of our respective friends about a problem in our marriage, and one of our friends be like, that's ridiculous. You're an idiot. You need to let that go. Because God gave us the body of Christ to help us see what was really going on in our heart, because no man or woman sees his heart correctly. And if you think you do, then you're a bigger fool than anybody in here. Right? At least know where you're blind and get help. All right, number two, overlook whatever you can. You got to overlook whatever you can. You see the phrase, as fits the occasion? You see that phrase in Ephesians 4? As fits the occasion means, watch, part of grace-saturated speaking is knowing what in a particular situation is actually going to help and give grace, and what's not really going to help, which means there's a lot of things you just don't ever comment about, because you might be right about them, but they're not going to help the person or the relationship. Proverbs, here's a couple verses that are dear and near to JD's heart because he is so bad at them. Proverbs 19:11, it is to a man's glory to overlook an offense. Proverbs 12:16, the vexation of a fool is known at once, but the prudent ignores an insult. Which one are you? Are you the kind that, like, the moment you see that you've been wrong, you're pointing that out to somebody? You're given the confrontation. He said, hey, you know, sometimes a wise man shows that he's wise just by ignoring the insult. My analogy for this is always playing tennis. You're playing tennis and you're warming up. And when you're warming up, you're just kind of hitting this little volley of soft, you know, you're hitting back and forth to each other, just real soft. And then all of a sudden somebody kind of spices one up a little bit. And you're like, whoa, you know. So what do? You hit it back. And then you keep escalating until you're like 3 feet from each other at the net, just killing the ball at each other. Well, in marriage, what happens is you're in this relationship where you're just kind of volleying, you know, little shots of love at each other. And then all of a sudden somebody gets a little feisty with one and puts a little English on. And you're like, you know, spin it back at her. And it escalates until metaphorically we're 3 feet from each other at the net, just pounding that ball back and forth at each other. There's a way to not get in that situation, Solomon says. Just that first, you know, little mean ball that comes, just kind of stop and let it go by. Oh, it hit the fence. We're going to start this one again, all right? And we're going to go back and forth. It's a man's glory to overlook an offense. Now, that never applies to where the wrong that the person is doing is causing lasting damage to you or to the relationship or to themselves. Sometimes you got to speak up because you know that a relationship that's going to endure can't have the presence of that in it. And sometimes you've got to go into the confrontation. Do not hear from this that a person who operates with grace never confronts somebody else, because that's exactly the opposite. You see how he said, speak the truth with one another? There are times, let me talk to you men on this one. There are times, I'm giving you a lot of insight into my marriage that I hope you will not use against me. There's a lot of times in my marriage where I know that I need to confront my wife about something, but I know that if I do, it's going to be the Arctic winter for about 3 days in the Greer household. And part, I'm a peacemaker. I'm like, this is not worth it. I just want to let that go. But I know the loving thing to do is to actually confront and to say, hey, I've got to say this because this is how, I'm just going to endure the winter because our relationship and our family, it's too important for me not to. Now you say, well, JD, how do I know the difference? How do I know the difference between things I should speak up on and things I should be quiet about? I really can't tell you. I mean, I wish I could, but there's no like fast rule. It's a Holy Spirit art you got to develop. All I'll do is leave you with the words of that immortal theologian, Kenny Rogers. The secret to surviving, son, is knowing what to throw away and knowing what to keep. You got to know when to hold them. You got to know when to fold them. You got to know when to walk away and know when to run, all right? And that's all I got to say about that. Number three, you need to be practical in how you fight. You need to be practical in how you fight. Again, the phrase, as fits the occasion, means that you're mindful of when a word is going to be profitable and helpful and when it's not. Just because it's true doesn't mean it's helpful at the moment. Proverbs 12:18, there is one whose rash words are like sword thrusts. Didn't say they were untrue. It just said that they're rash, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. Rash words are words that might be true but are not thought out, not given in the right way in the right time. My wife and I have found it helpful to boundarize our conflict into certain zones, right? We know that there are certain times a day we should never fight after 10 p.m. because if we start fighting after 10 p.m., it's going to end with us angrier than ever at about 4:30 in the morning, still yelling at each other worse than when we started. So we're like, we just don't fight after 10 p.m. We're going to punt. They're like, oh, but you shouldn't let the sun go down on your wrath. I'll get to that in a minute, okay? We don't fight in our bedroom because that never turns out well. We don't fight when we're either of us in a bad mood. We have what we call the 24-hour rule, which either of us is allowed to invoke. 24-hour rule means, I'm not ready to talk about this now, but I promise you in 24 hours I will bring this back up. Now, men, women, if you do this, you've got to bring it back up, otherwise you lose credibility. Right, but you bring it back up at a time when the words will not come out like sword thrust. They're going to come out in a way that is healing. Now, you're like, but yeah, but the Bible says, don't let the sun go down on your wrath. I've heard that verse used and misapplied first of all, it can't literally mean that you never, ever go to bed without having resolved the situation. Because, I mean, just think of it. That would mean in certain parts of Sweden, you would have 3 months to resolve an issue. Because the sun doesn't ever go down for 3 months. And it would mean during other seasons, you got 2 hours before the sun goes down, you got to get it worked out. That's not what he means. What he means when he says that is, you've got to deal seriously with the rage and the wrath and the vengeance, and you got to get it out of your heart. And sometimes 24 hours will help you separate unrighteous, selfish irritation from righteous anger that's concerned about the relationship. All right, number four, be quick to listen and slow to speak. Be quick to listen and slow to speak. Again, as fits the occasion. How are you going to know what words fit the occasion if you don't listen? Listening, Brad Hambrick, our pastoral counselor, said that most of the communication problems in marriage, listen, biggest problems in any relationship is communication. The biggest problem, he said, in communication is usually not an expression problem, it's always a listening problem. Now, these points apply to both genders, but let me just talk to the men for a while. And ladies, you can just listen in on this because we're just really, really bad at this, including the guy on the stage. Proverbs 18:13, he who gives an answer before he hears, it is a folly and a shame. My relationship with my wife consists of her beginning to tell me a problem and me interrupting her, telling her how to resolve that problem or why she shouldn't really think it's a problem. You've got to develop the ability to be what we call a servant listener. A servant listener would be defined as one who seeks to understand before seeking to be understood. A servant listener is one who seeks to understand before he or she learns to seek to be understood. Philippians 2, when it's defined as servant, remember? Servant is one who thinks of other people's interests more highly than his own. A servant listener is one who thinks of other people's opinions and other people's statements as more significant than their own, which is 100% the opposite of how I go into most arguments. I go into most arguments already with my points, and I'm just waiting on you to take a breath. Because the moment you take a breath, boom, I'm putting in my point because my point's more important than yours. A servant listener is one who, jot these down, doesn't interrupt. Because whenever you interrupt, what you're saying is, my thoughts are more important than your thoughts. Your thoughts are so stupid, I'm not going to let you get to the end of that sentence. Because it's just trash. I'm going to go ahead and put out the truth right here, right now, and I'm going to interrupt you. If you're a servant listener, you won't interrupt. If you're a servant listener, then if you don't know what to say, you're going to ask questions. If you don't know what to say after that, you're going to ask more questions. If you still don't know what to say after that, you just repeat what the other person said back to them. Honestly, that will resolve 90% of the communication problems in your relationship. Because sometimes what they want is a companion in their pain, not a solution to their problem. Right? Sometimes that's 90% of it is I just am expressing myself because I need somebody to feel what I feel. Can I tell you where I learned this? I didn't learn this in my marriage. I learned this from Delta Airlines. Delta lost my luggage on one of my trips back. Which, you know, Delta, D-E-L-T-A, don't expect your luggage to arrive. I'm familiar with it. By the way, they're my favorite airline. They do a great job usually, but they lost my luggage. And normally, you know, I just kind of roll with it. But I was mad. I had rage, malice, anger, clamor, slander, all of them. I had them all bound up in one. And I was mad because the flight attendant and I had an argument about why my wouldn't fit up in the overhead bin. I was telling her it would. She was telling me it wouldn't. And it ends with her telling me, I've got to get rid of this bag. And I was just, it was 2 a.m. That was the other problem. I'm angry about this. So I walk into that little lost luggage office, and I walk in there, and there's this dude behind the desk, just kind of like, he had a big old smile on his face. And I was like, I'm about to go Old Testament on this guy. And I'm looking at him because I'm like, please don't go to our church, because I've had that happen before where I go off on somebody and they're like, hey, Pastor JD. And I'm like, oh, sorry about that. But he didn't look familiar. And so I just, for 2.5 minutes, I just told him the way things were. And he's listening to me and he goes like, yeah, I can't repeat what he said because he cussed like a sailor. He goes, bleepity bleep, those stupid blankety blank, they're such idiots. They're always doing stuff like that. And I was like, he's as mad as I am about this. And I totally felt better. I mean, really, I was like, yeah. And then he starts, you know, doing this thing on his computer. I know he's not doing anything, and he knows that I know. He's just typing on his computer like, we're going to. But my anger was completely gone. It was completely gone because in that moment, he felt my pain. And I was like, that's awesome, because he didn't do anything to resolve it. He just felt my pain, and that made me feel bad. I walk by that baggage office now at RDU Airport, and I'm always like, that's my man right there, because I'll see him in there. There are places in your relationship. Listen, guys, she is not a problem to be solved. She's a person to be heard. It means that you don't give premature advice, because you're listening. He who answers before he hears, it's a folly and a shame. You just listen. I'm telling you, look, don't use Aristotelian logic on her. You know Aristotelian logic, right? A equals B, B equals C, ergo A equals C. You're not really hurt. I can promise you when she does that, when you do that, she is not going to be like, ah, thank you. I am so stupid sometimes. I could have sworn I was hurt. But now I see clearly by the force of your logic that I was not really hurt at all. I am so glad that you are my husband. She is not going to do that. It's just a folly and a shame. You just listen, you repeat, you become a servant listener. The majority of communication problems are not expression problems, they're listening problems. Listening, Brad says, is a skill that is most necessary when it is most difficult. Number five, seek their sanctification, not your vindication. Seek their sanctification, not your vindication. You just got to clarify what the goal is. Jesus' goal in saving us was not his vindication. God vindicated him later. He knew that. What he did is he went to the cross unvindicated. And God vindicated him. In my relationship with my wife, I have to say, I don't need to win. In any conflict, I don't need to win because God's going to vindicate me at the right time. So that gives me the capacity to be able to forgive because I'm not worried about winning. I'm worried about making holy. And sometimes it's my blood for you that's going to make you holy. My concern is not my vindication. God's got that. It's her sanctification. Number six, I'll start out applying this one to married people and then I'll end it applying it to single people. You got to believe in God's overriding purpose if you're married for your marriage. Oh, this is so important. In some of the darkest days, listen, of my marriage, it was this one thing that got us through. Is that she and I believe, Veronica and I believe, that God had appointed us to be together. And we knew that God had promised that he would make our marriage something beautiful. We knew that Jesus had died and resurrected to make it so. And in some of the darkest chapters of our marriage, that's all we held on to is the power of hope of God's promise. And that gave us the strength to keep going. You may have heard the infamous experiment that was done on rats on how long they could swim. You ever heard this? So I looked this up. I got the documentation on it. Everything I'm going to say right now is legit, all right, because I got the documentation. This scientist took rats and just threw them into a pool of water to see how long they could swim, 10 minutes. Rats can swim consistently for 10 minutes, and then they drown. But, watch this, if that scientist, he figured out that if he would, after 6 minutes, get something to lift the rat out of the water just for a few seconds and then put it back down, and he would do that 3 times in 6-minute intervals. Then after the 3rd time, if he left them in the water, they could swim for 60 hours. 60 hours. And the introduction of one element into that little rat's head gave it the ability from being a 10-minute swimmer to being a 60-hour swimmer. You know what that one element was? Hope. If the rat thought that hope was coming, then he could keep going. What some of you most need in your marriage is just this element of hope. And that hope is not a mental mind game. It's the promises of God. That God has a purpose even in the difficult parts of your marriage. And that purpose is to sanctify you and your spouse. And that purpose is to glorify himself. And when you got nothing else, you can hold on to that. Some of you that are single, the same thing is true in your relationships. God has got a purpose in all things, even for the most difficult relationships. And what keeps you going at the end of some of the hardest days is the belief in the hope that God has given you, that he is working these things for your beauty, for his glory, and all things for good. Number seven, speak grace-saturated words. Speak grace-saturated words. Now, if you're speaking words, again, that build up, not words that tear down. Let me give you a few characteristics so you can tell which one that you're doing. All right, first of all, if you're speaking grace-saturated words, then you're going to notice that for every one negative thing you say, like I told you last week, you're going to say about 5 positive. Not as an act of discipline, but just because that's your nature. It's grace. It means that you are continually lifting up in front of them what they could be and then pointing out what they're not because you believe in what they could be. And if all you're doing is saying negative things, what you're doing is condemning, and it's coming out of a heart that's more angry at being inconvenienced than it is a heart that believes that this is what they could be, and you're trying to help them get there. So if you're not naturally the kind of person who just says 5 positive things for every 1 negative thing you say, that's not your spouse's issue, that's your issue. You've got to see them for what God is making them, not what they are. See, here's another characteristic. You won't use "you are" statements. You are this. You are that. Instead, it's very simple, but you'll say "you did this" or "you did that." Because a "you are" statement is condemning. A "you did" statement means, hey, you did this. That's not what you are. You're this beautiful thing God is making you, but you did this, and that's wrong. It means that you'll avoid saying "never" and "always" in conversations. Because "never" and "always" means you're always like this and you're to be condemned. If "never" and "always" are true about the negative things in my life, then Jesus did not really die and resurrect for me. Because Jesus' death and resurrection put an end to my "never" and "always." Here is what God has made me, which means I'm not always this way and I'm not never the right way. It means that sometimes I fail, but I believe in what God is making me, and I believe in her. And so you wouldn't use "never" or "always." If you got grace-saturated words, you won't speak sarcastically. Listen, just so we're honest, I have the spiritual gift of sarcasm. It comes way too naturally to me. I love giving it. I hate receiving it because it cuts like a knife. If you want a marriage that is going to be grace-filled, you will identify ruthlessly every element of sarcasm and get it out. Smarty had a party and no one came. If you want your marriage to be a party, then get the sarcasm out, all right? You won't be condescending when you talk because you are not looking down on the person. You are looking up at the person. You're looking up at the beauty of what they could be. Condescending, you know what condescension means, right? It means to talk down to. That's what it means. A little irony for you there, okay? Condescension means to talk down. You're lifting them up. If grace-saturated words, you are continually lifting up. Here's number eight. Or actually, on that one, before I go to number eight. Women, that means you avoid confronting your husband publicly. Because there's nothing that shuts a man down like having his wife tear him down in front of or to somebody else. Number eight, if you're grace-saturated words, you won't give up until there's no longer a chance of reconciliation. You won't give up until there's no longer a chance of reconciliation. I'm not going to go deep here because this is not a sermon on divorce. But I will tell you, and you know this, the Bible says God hates divorce. And some of you have been through a divorce and you hate it too. So you know why God hates it, because you know the pain it caused you. Jesus said that most divorces, or many divorces at least, would be, you should think of them as adultery because you are leaving the covenant that you made and you are abandoning it. Now, the New Testament does give some exceptions. There are, for example, you know, in the case of adultery is one of the ones. Matthew talks about that. Paul in 1 Corinthians says that if an unbelieving spouse leaves, that the remaining spouse is no longer bound. Leaving there could mean, it means literally leaving, but you could also think of that sometimes as they become unable to be lived with, like they're abusive. All right, I'm not going to get into all the particulars of that, only to say that if you're in a situation where you feel like an exception might apply to you, you should come see us. And you should let us walk you through that to help you see that. But what I'm really trying to say in this is that 90% of the reasons people get divorced are not legitimate. We had irreconcilable differences. Hey, Jesus and I had a bunch of irreconcilable differences, and he laid down his life for them, right? My wife and I have all kinds of irreconcilable differences. That's why our marriage is the way that it is, but God has a purpose in those. If you had a divorce in the past, I'm not judging you. I'm telling you those of you in the present, because Jesus' blood takes care of everything, but I'm telling you in the present that you should give grace a chance in your marriage. And you should realize that God appointed some of these things for you to be able to demonstrate the beauty of Christ in your marriage and teach you to love like him. So that's why the Bible's telling you, you don't walk away even when it's not a great marriage, because the point is not you just being happy. The point is you putting Jesus on display. And the point of you learning to love like him. Now again, I realize I'm doing this quickly. I'm not trying to judge you, and I'm not saying, I'm answering all the questions. I'm just trying to say that if you're in a moment, you're in a difficult marriage, you need to think through this biblically and carefully and to let us help you and not give up until there's no longer a chance of reconciliation. And some of you have been there, I know that. And some of you walked through this painfully. I've walked with you through it. And sometimes you don't know what to do, and it's okay. I'm just saying that grace saturated doesn't give up because of irritation or disappointment. Number nine, you got to truly forgive. You got to truly forgive. Remember, I told you forgiveness is a choice not to remember or bring things up. Ken Sandy's got a great book called Peacemaking for Families, in which he defines forgiveness this way. True forgiveness says, I will not think about this incident. I will not bring it up or use it again against you. I will not talk to others about it. I will not allow it to stand between us or hinder our relationship. You look at past infractions, watch this, as if their ammunition already spent. A blank. Some of you know what it's like to supposedly forgive somebody or supposed to be forgiven, and the next time you get an argument about the same thing, they're bringing this thing back up. Some of you go hysterical in arguments. Some of you go historical in arguments because you just love to bring up the past. That's not what Jesus does. Jesus doesn't bring up the past. He buried the past. And even when the past conforms to the pattern, he died to put away the pattern, and he died to make you new. And what he does is holds up the beauty of what he's making you, not the inglorious past of what you've done. If you're going to speak like Jesus speaks, you never bring up the past because that's ammunition already spent. And you say, I'm not commenting about your past. I'm commenting about this situation. This is what you did. And this, the future, is what you are to be. And I'm evaluating this flaw in the present based on the promises of the future, not your mistakes in the past. By the way, some of you won't forgive because you still think the person that you're forgiving needs to repent before you'll forgive them. Right? You're like, oh, well, JD, if they'd say I'm sorry, I'd happily forgive them. That's because you're confusing forgiveness and reconciliation. Reconciliation takes two people. Reconciliation is when they repent and you forgive. Forgiveness takes one. Forgiveness is not between you and them. Forgiveness is about you and God. It's about you saying, I'm not going to take vengeance, and I'm going to forgive them the way that Jesus forgave me, and that's irrespective of whether or not they ever say that they're sorry. To hold unforgiveness in your heart because somebody has not repented is like trying to punish them by drinking poison into your own body. Some of you are there. You've had a spouse. You've had a friend. You've had an ex-spouse who has hurt you, and you've got bitterness. You're going to have to forgive based on God and not based on them. You got to let it go, and you got to bury it with Jesus. Which leads me to the last one, number 10. Do all things out of reverence for Christ. Do all things out of reverence for Christ. The only way to do all of this, listen, is for the cross to grow larger in your life. Your spouse is not worthy of this. Jesus is. So forgiveness and conflict is, first of all, something between you and him. So you're like, oh, JD, if my spouse was here, if he would hear, she would hear these messages, that would be awesome, but they're not here. It doesn't matter. Yeah, maybe one day God will use you to change your spouse, but right now he's trying to change you. And how you go through conflict and how you rage and how you do all these things is more about you and him than it is about you and them. I cannot say this enough. Keep your eyes on the cross. Maybe the way that God is glorifying himself to you right now is by letting you demonstrate to all your watching friends that you've got a Jesus that is worthy enough to serve even when it doesn't create any change in your spouse. And you tell your friends, I'm not doing this for my spouse. I'm doing this for Jesus because he's worthy of it. Maybe that's how he's going to bring glory to himself through your bad marriage. So do not make your reactions dependent on that other person, because it's not. He says, do it out of reverence for Jesus. You got to believe the gospel principle. Listen, the gospel principle is that grace changes, not retribution. You and I think retribution changes, but let me tell you this from experience. Retribution will coerce your behavior. Only grace changes your heart. You know how God changed me? Not by paying me back for my sin. God changed me by absorbing my sin. You know how my wife changed me in our marriage? Not by paying me back for my sins against her. She changed me in our marriage by showing me grace. Retribution, anger, rage, negativity, consequences, coerced behavior. Only the power of grace changes the heart. Period. If you believe that gospel principle, then this will change vertically. And then horizontally, everything will start changing because you'll become a fountain of grace. Which is why Gary Thomas says it this way. Couples don't fall out of love. Couples fall out of repentance and faith. Because it is faith in the gospel, it is the gospel growing large, that heals all relationships. Whether you're single or married, what heals that heart is vertically you getting connected to the grace of God, the beauty, the fullness of God, and then everything else becomes trivial, and it naturally heals itself. Why don't you bow your heads if you would? I told you that some of you are right in the middle of this right now. You got bitterness in your heart. A past boyfriend, an ex-spouse, a current spouse, a boss. I need you to clear them out of your head and just let this be between you and God. Will you stay in perfect peace because your mind is fixed upon Him? Will you let the cross grow large in your life right now, both its treasure and its grace? Because I promise you, when the cross grows large in your life, bitterness, anxiety, hatred, frustration, they just disappear. Father, I want the church that you've given me to pastor, I want them to be able to see this, but I cannot make them see it. It's spiritual eyes that you've got to give. I want it for them, but I can't give it to them. I'm powerless. So I pray in these moments that the church, God, that I love, the church that you've given me to pastor, that their eyes would be open to see how great, how wide, how deep, how high is the love of the Father for us. And in light of the greatness of His love, all the other infractions and disappointments that others cause against us would disappear like the morning mist and seem as nothing in light of the treasure and the beauty and the depth of your grace. I ask that, God, in Jesus' name. Amen.